Let's now open our Bibles again to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. We looked at verses 1 through 11 last week and come back now to verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's bow in prayer before we read together. Our Father and our God, you have given to us this word for our instruction, so that we who are your people may understand Christ and his gospel better and may walk more faithfully, and so that those who may be among us who know not Christ at all may come to know him. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work, riveting our attention upon the text and upon its truth, and most of all upon Christ himself, who is revealed to us on every page of Scripture. We ask that the Holy Spirit will bless, that none here may be lost, but all saved for time and eternity. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. This is the word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, you will recall that it is the persistent concern of the Apostle Peter in this epistle as he addresses Christians who are suffering for their faith that we walk holy lives and we walk faithfully in this present evil age. As a matter of fact, he has underscored this especially in chapter 2, verse 11, by saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so the day of visitation, the coming of Christ, on that day of judgment, the great concern of Peter is that unbelievers will be able to say, "Look at how the church has glorified you. Look at how believers have honored your name in the way in which they have suffered, in the way in which they have responded to those who persecuted them." And so that's his concern, that we walk faithfully in this present evil age. And we saw last time, as we looked at verses 1 through 11, that the cross of Jesus Christ determines our lives. It determines a new identity for us. And that the cross sets us free to live for God, free to live for God's will, free from old masters, free from condemnatory judgment, and free to receive the comfort of the gospel. But the third point we had to race through, and that point was that the cross enables us to anticipate the end. That's verses 7 through 11, and I think it's important that we return to it and spend a little more time there. And so we're returning to verses 7 through 11, and I want to remind you that last week we ended by saying that a certain future, every Christian has a future, and that future is certain in Jesus Christ. A certain future frees us now to live out what Christ did for us in the past. So with that in mind, let's now turn to the text. And the first thing that I want us to see is that the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. It says that in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand or is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What do we learn from that? That first of all, an end is coming. We tend to think that life is going to go on and on and on, and that history is going to go on and on and on, just as it always has. But it hasn't always. There was a beginning. God brought this world into being. There is the beginning of history, the beginning of time, the beginning of space. And God is leading this world to an end. It has a goal. All the Bible teaches this, of course, that God has been leading his world to its appointed end and its appointed goal. That even after the fall of man, which is not a surprise to God and his decree, he has determined that he would save out of this world a multitude which no man can number. And so he is saving his people, and he brought Christ into the world to be our Redeemer, and he is bringing us on to its conclusion and the return of Jesus Christ. An end is coming. It will not come by human catastrophe such as nuclear war. There may be nuclear wars, but that will not bring about the end of the world. The coming of Jesus Christ will bring about the end of time as we know it, the end of the world as we know it. This is stressed by Peter in many places, back in the first chapter in verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. At the end of verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12, the day of visitation. And so Peter has had this end of time in mind ever since he began writing the epistle right there in the beginning. And so the end is coming. Paul the Apostle tells us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain shall be caught up with them in the air to be with the Lord, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. An end is coming to history. But the text tells us not only that an end is coming, verse 7 also tells us that the end is at hand, or more literally, the end is near. You might say, well, Pastor, hasn't history shown that that's not true? I mean, after all, we've been waiting for the return of Christ for 2,000 years as the church, and he hasn't come yet. Well, no, history hasn't shown this to be wrong. We need to understand what the New Testament means when it speaks of the nearness of Christ's coming. The New Testament teaches that the last days began with the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. This great complex of events, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The end began when Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And so the crucial event, his salvation of sinners, has already taken place. All subsequent history, therefore, is epilogue. Now, the epilogue may be short, or the epilogue may be long, but it is near. That is to say, it is always pressing in upon the world, it is always threatening, and it is the next great thing on God's prophetic calendar. Think of God's prophetic work, his leading of history to its appointed goal, as a great and solemn clock. And there you have, of course, the division of time, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and so forth. But don't think of those minutes as of equal distance. Don't think of them as 60 seconds. God has a different timetable. And so from 5 minutes to 10 minutes in his prophetic clock may be a long time. From 10 minutes to 15 minutes may be a very short time. But nonetheless, he has his own very unusual, awesome prophetic clock. And so now Jesus has come. He has died for sinners. He rose from the dead, and it was 5 minutes of 12. We live in that interim period between 5 minutes of 12 and 12 o'clock when Jesus will come again, and there will be the solemn donging 12 times at the return of Jesus Christ, and the end of God's prophetic plan will have been fulfilled. But don't think of that five-minute period simply as 60 seconds, 60 seconds, 60 seconds. We don't know how long God's seconds are, God's minutes are, but it's still 5 minutes to 12. The end is near. It is pressing upon us. It is always threatening. And so the end is near. Now, that being the case, Peter wants us to see that Christian living is determined by the nearness of the end. In other words, Christian living is determined for you in that you live between that period, 5 minutes to 12, and the donging of the clock at 12. Calvin said it so beautifully. We must remember this principle, that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful except always to look forward to his second coming with minds alert. Now, he says that about a passage in Romans 13, but it's so applicable here. This is exactly what Peter would have us to know. Alertness to Christ's coming grows us in grace. May I remind you of a couple of passages in which, in other places, the same thing is taught. For example, in the next epistle over in 2 Peter, in the third chapter of 2 Peter, in verses 10 and following, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do you see what He's doing in this passage? He's saying, as you wait for the heavens, the earth to dissolve, and the new heavens and the new earth to come, this ought to make holy people of you. It ought to be one of those great and grand determining truths of your Christian life. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 teaches the same thing. There in verse 11 of Romans 13, he says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." Now he's talking about the return of Christ. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And so he's saying the very same thing. Thoughts of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ serve as alarm clocks every time we are tempted to slumber in the presence of sin. And so we drift, don't we, as Christians? Isn't that a sad reality? We drift, and we begin to go to sleep in the presence of sin. And you come to worship, and the minister says, "Jesus is coming again." And you become alert again. Or perhaps you speak to one another. Do you speak with one another as Christians? Do you encourage one another with the fact Christ died for you, Jesus is coming again for you, that the world will not always be as it is now, life will not be always as it is now, and so you are tempted to slumber in sin, and you hear Jesus is coming, and it makes you alert once again. For who will consciously sin when he thinks, at any time, I may be in Christ's presence, either by death or by his return? And so the end is near. The end is near. And it is determinative of Christian life. Your Christian life is determined by the two poles of Christ's cross and Christ's return. But now Peter goes on, secondly, to say, all right, that being the case, let's work out together implications of this for Christian living. The implications in this text are not all of the implications of the return of Christ for your Christian living, but here are the implications that Peter wants you to take with you into your lives. The first implication is this. When you remember the return of Jesus Christ, when that really dominates your thinking, you will be clear-minded and self-controlled. Look again at verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that some Christians made the return of Christ an excuse to lose their balance. Some of them said, why work? After all, Jesus is coming soon. And surely all of you also have known people who panic when they think of the signs of the times. But no, Peter says, you think about the return of Jesus Christ, and when all the world around you seems mad and at sin, you will be a sound-minded and a sober person. Watchfully waiting for Christ's return clears the mind and helps you see what is important. Take this young lady, for example. This young woman. She's been reading glossy magazines. She's been watching a lot of movies. And she's growing up. She's becoming a young woman. And she's tempted to lose herself completely in glamour and even in lasciviousness. But then the Holy Spirit invades her life. She hears about Christ and the gospel. She's saved from her sins. And as the Holy Spirit begins to work in her life, these things become less important to her. Yes, she wants to be attractive and care for herself, but she doesn't want to live the way the world lives. She no longer wants to follow the example of what she formerly considered to be sophisticated young women who are out there and in the magazines and on the screen. No, she says, you know, these things aren't important to me anymore. I'm going to let the cross of Jesus Christ determine my life. I'm going to let the truth of the return of Jesus Christ determine my life. And so these truths will determine my priorities. The return of Jesus Christ is going to determine my wardrobe. The return of Jesus Christ will determine the friends that I'm close to. The return of Jesus Christ will determine my feelings and will determine my actions. The fact that a judgment day is coming, this will be the greatest influence on my life, not what the world tells me a woman ought to be. And so she becomes clear-minded. She becomes self-controlled as she thinks of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is applicable to any of those things that might tempt us away from the cause of God and truth. Well, you become sober-minded, you become self-controlled, you become clear-minded, but also, he says, you do this for the sake of your prayers. As you think of the return of Jesus Christ, you will become a prayerful Christian. Notice again verse 7, how he puts it. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You will have a sober prayerfulness. And that word sober, by the way, for some people to whom Peter is writing, is a literal soberness. Because you will remember in verse 3 that he said, you used to be involved in drinking parties. You once were people who got drunk. You once were people who lived under substance abuse. But no longer, you are sober-minded. Not always literal, but it can in some cases have a literal application. What does this mean? It means staying away from what confuses and befuddles the mind, keeping us seeing life in light of eternity rather than just those things we're able to see right in front of us. You cannot immerse yourself in the world's way of thinking and acting and think that it will not affect you. And if you keep your mind and heart and affections focused on the cross and the return of Jesus Christ, then you will not want to immerse yourselves in the thinking and acting of the world around you. You will become prayerful. And to pray in a thoughtful, sober, clear-minded, fervent, alert, aware manner, because Jesus is coming again. Just as Jesus said in Mark 13, take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. And he's talking about the time of his return. And so the place of prayer, will you just think of it for a moment? The place of prayer in the Christian's life. Oh, people of God, you have been granted the right and the privilege to come to God's throne. You have the right to come to the throne of grace with your need and with your family and with your heart's desires. You have been given the right to the throne of God. Use that right. You will never be able to overdraw on that privilege. But do so with an eye that's focused on Jesus Christ, and you will find your prayer life changing. You will pray more about the lost around you. You will pray more about God's kingdom and its extension in the world. You will find that the scope of your prayers becomes wider and wider and wider, as is the mercy of God. When you look to the coming of Christ, you become a prayerful Christian. But also, Peter says, when you think about the coming of Christ, you Christians love one another more. You love one another better, more effectively. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the primary way in which we show that we are not in darkness anymore, but that we are in the light, is that we love each other. And he says, love one another earnestly here. And when we read that word earnestly, we tend to think that that means love one another with all of our emotions. Well, we should, but there are times where the emotions just aren't as strong as we would like them to be, and we are to love then too. Actually, the word earnestly here comes from a word that means to stretch. You see, what he's saying to us is, you must be persistent. It's not just a matter of when you feel like you love the people of God or when you don't feel that you love the people of God. You are to stretch and be persistent in your love for the people of God. That's what he's saying to us. Let me give you an example. You've been serving a brother or a sister in Christ. You've been doing something in their life that they really need. Perhaps meals for a long, long time because of their illness, or perhaps trips to a doctor, or perhaps long-term personal counsel of a Christian that's just been in the depths. And so you've been going on and on and on, and there's no expression of appreciation. Not one time has this brother or sister said, thank you for what you're doing. Not one time has he said, I know this is putting you out, but I really appreciate the depth of your love to me. Not one time has there been an expression, well, what do most of us do? Forget that. I don't want to do that anymore. This person has even said, thank you one time. I've spent all this time, money, energy, effort. No, no. What does the text teach us? The text says you need to have staying power. You need to stretch. You need to keep moving in your love. You see, how do I do this? I do this because I'm loved by a Savior. I do this because I'm loved by a Savior who died for me. I'm loved by a Savior who is coming again. And so if I know that I will soon stand before Christ, dressed in His righteous robe, woven on the loom of His cross, and that my brother also will stand next to me dressed in that same righteous robe, then I will love him for Christ's sake. I will love him for Christ's sake. Too many Christians are resentful. Too many Christians just assume the worst. Too many Christians are easily offended. When the text says in verse 8, love covereth a multitude of sins. After all, didn't God make promise in the cross for His love to cover the multitude of your sins? And so love is preoccupied with forgiveness because we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. And he seems to have Psalm 32, verse 1 in mind. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You'll love one another more. Well, if you do that, you'll also serve one another more readily, more faithfully, more consistently. And he says that in verses 9 through 11. Look at it again. In light of the coming of Christ, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so he singles out the example of three gifts in particular. The gift of hospitality. You know, in the ancient church, there would be apostles who would travel, and ministers who would travel, and teachers who would travel. They needed a place to stay. And also, there were not church buildings, and so they met in homes, and it became a great burden, undoubtedly. And Peter is saying, make it a joyful burden, carry it joyfully, in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Be inconvenienced by your neighbor for the glory of God, which has many applications in our lives. Hospitality. He singles out preaching, it says, as if one is speaking the oracles of God. If that's your gift, then use that gift for the edification of the church. He seems to single out diaconal ministry, the ministry of service, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, using your money for the poor among the people of God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. Peter doesn't intend it to be. Gifts differ, but they are from God to be used in His church. That's his ultimate point. Paul, you know, connects this with the work of the Holy Spirit and calls these gifts spiritual gifts, because the Spirit of God has given to every believer one or more gifts to be used for the cause of God and truth. We should never in our congregation have a situation in which 20%, 30% of the people are doing the work that the entire church should do, because everyone should be using his or her gift in the service of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 10, be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, it's variegated. It's manifold. The grace of God is so rich and so great that He's given every believer a gift for service to His people. Now, He says to us, your gifts come from God's grace. Manage them well in light of Jesus' coming. And you can't help but remember the parable in which we are taught to multiply our talents and not bury them in the earth. What about you, Christian? What gifts has God given you? What are you doing in service to the people of God around you, in service to your own flock and your own congregation? How are you showing the love of Christ in the way in which you use your gifts? And don't forget the goal of all this, because the goal is found at the end of verse 11, in which he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The glory is the The goal is the glory of God. The goal is the honor of the King. He can't contain himself any longer. He has to break out into praise and break out into doxology for this great thing that he has done in dying for our sins and the promise of his coming and his return. And so when you love one another, when you serve one another, you're simply practicing in advance for casting your crowns at Jesus' feet, already bringing glory to his name, because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we've seen in the text that the end is near. We have seen that the end, the truth of Christ's coming, should have certain implications in the way in which I serve in the church and love one another and serve the Lord. But now let's return to this theme for a few moments at the end of living in light of the return of Jesus Christ, or living in light of eternity. Will you think with me about that for a moment, believer in Jesus? You've trusted in Christ. You have believed in Christ. You know that Jesus is coming again. Don't let your intense longing and looking for the return of Jesus Christ wane. Don't allow your intense longing and looking for Jesus Christ to be forgotten. We're all tempted to do that. We are all tempted to live by sight rather than by faith, but we're called to live by faith and not by sight. You know, that can happen in 2 Peter. That's exactly what Peter is dealing with in the third chapter. People who say Christ hasn't come, it's been so long, and he has to remind them that God's view of time is different than your view of time. The same thing happened in Corinth. There were those who said, well, yeah, Christ rose from the dead, but there will never be a future resurrection. And Paul has to remind them, if the future dead are not raised, if the Christian dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, they will not be raised. Because you see, Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. He is the first, the beginning of the whole harvest of resurrection that is to come. And so already in the New Testament era, the apostles are having to remind the church, don't forget the return of Christ and put it in proper balance and perspective in your Christian life. And so we shouldn't doubt it. I think I know Christians who sometimes live in doubt that Jesus will come again. They have some nagging questions and doubts about that. But every believer believes that Jesus rose from the dead. You already believe the great miracle. There is nothing then that should hinder you from believing that Jesus, who rose from the dead, when he told you he will come again, will do exactly what he says. And so let it call you to joy and sobriety, because soon the last page will turn and the book will be closed. Believer, don't let that great truth and reality wane in your life. But unbeliever, people among us who have not yet trusted in Jesus, J.C. Ryle once made the statement, the world will be fearfully undeceived one day. The world will be fearfully undeceived one day in what it thinks of Jesus. And I want you to connect verse 7 with verses 4 and 5. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Verses 4 and 5, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's talking about unbelievers there, who will give an account to Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the living and the dead. God's wrath is coming, and each of us will spend an eternity either in heaven or in hell. You say, well, Pastor, why the judgment? Why the judgment? Because we are sinners who have broken God's law, his holy standard, because he is infinite in his justice. And because I have sinned against him, I deserve his infinite displeasure. And because of that, there is the judgment. Well, you say, well, can he just forgive? No, he can't just forgive, because he is not only loving, he is not only merciful, he is just, And the standard of his justice must be met, or God is no longer God. He cannot say, I will just set aside my justice. No. Sin must be punished, deserving as it does an infinite, infinite penalty. It must be punished with an infinite, infinite punishment. Now, some of you, of course, are oblivious to this. You may have had some qualms of conscience from time to time, but basically, you go along in life whistling in the dark. You don't get it. You don't understand it. And I pray that God will awaken you to the reality that each of us is a sinner fallen in Adam. We have sinned ourselves. We deserve the infinite displeasure of God. But others who are here, you are aware of your need. You're becoming aware of your need. You can't sleep at night. You dream of the judgment of God that is coming. You feel it in your conscience every moment. You're totally distracted. You've tried everything to remove the guilt, and nothing seems to work. And it won't. Nothing you do will ever remove the guilt and the need for the punishment that we deserve. Nothing that you or I do. Or perhaps some of you will be alive when Jesus comes again. I don't know. It could be tomorrow, it could be, I don't know, but there it is. Christ comes again. That's the end. No more gospel preaching, no more invitations to Jesus, no more calls to the gospel. That's it. That's the end. And so you say to me, how can I be saved? Let me tell you how to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. Entrust your heart to Jesus, your life to Jesus. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Well, what about some works? No, you don't work. What about doing this for the poor? Do it for the poor, but not to be saved. You can't do anything that will make you acceptable in the sight of God. Jesus has done it all. He has done it all. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You bring nothing in your hands. Nothing whatsoever. And so the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ is not guilty any longer. How is the guilt dealt with? It is dealt with in the cross. The sinner who trusts in Jesus is no longer guilty. Now the president has the power to pardon, doesn't he? And say this, there's this person that's guilty of a crime. He's about to go off to prison. Everyone knows he's guilty. And the president grants to him a presidential pardon. He's pardoned. But there is not a soul who will say, in the court, he's not guilty. He's pardoned, but he's guilty. That's not true of any Christian. Not only are you pardoned, but in God's court of law, you are not guilty. You are not guilty in God's sight. Why? Because when justice said, bring forth the prisoner, when justice said, bring forth the sinner that he may die, when justice said, bring forth the sinner that the sword of God's wrath might pierce his heart, Jesus came forth. What, you say? Yes, Jesus came forth. He came forth in order that he might die in the place of sinners. I stood, he says to you, believer. I stood where you stand, now you stand where I stand. I took your filthy robe, now you take my pure and spotless robe. Your sin became mine, my righteousness now becomes yours. Your guilt became mine, but now you are before my Father, spotless before his throne. And that's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is so justified in his sight. And that means, believer, and if you were a lost person and you believe in Jesus right now, you trust him with your heart right now, it means that you will never go to hell. It means that you will never know infinite punishment because Jesus on the cross took our infinite punishment in our place. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You will never never go to hell. You will never be punished because you have nothing for which to be punished. It's all dealt with in his cross. And so are you ready for that day when Jesus comes again or when he calls you by death? Are you living in light of eternity? And as I read the Bible, this thrilling message of the good news of Jesus Christ, you read the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, you read John. As I read the Gospels, and I see that Jesus saves prostitutes and saves those who have been indwelt by devils and saves Pharisees and self-righteous people when they come to see they're not righteous after all. And I see him saving the thief on the cross, saying to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," as we sang in our middle hymn this morning. When I see these things, oh people of God, do you know what that says to you and me? It says there's nobody he can't save. Nobody that he can't save. Nobody. 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 "Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest, thy ransom, and thy great high priest hath set the captive free. Trust to his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." Jesus died for thee. Amen.